This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
And then today's text is Mark 16, 1 through 8. All right, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Amen. Good morning, saints, and welcome to Easter Sunday here at Antioch Community Church. Some of you get the emails, some of you actually even read the emails, but I said this week that we preached this message back in April, whenever Easter was. I think it was April 4th, something like that. So I'm going to preach it again, but I've added some stuff that I didn't say last time. I've taken away some stuff, but a lot of it's going to be just a repeat message. But how many are tired of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? See your hands? Okay, good. I see none. There would be a problem if we had somebody raise their hands. Now, we see here in this text that the women have bought the spices. It says they got them after the Sabbath. When did Sabbath end? Saturday, 6 o'clock p.m. So I'm imagining those women at 6:01 p.m. were at the marketplace where the spices were sold so they could buy the spices, so they could prepare everything. So the next morning when the sun rose, right? The S-U-N rose. They didn't know the S-O-N had risen. But when the S-U-N rose, they would be there at the grave to anoint the body of Jesus. Probably at 6 o'clock in the morning, they were making their way as they wanted to meet or anoint Jesus' body. Now, you remember in Mark's gospel earlier, Jesus had been anointed in life. Remember the woman with the alabaster jar of oil? She broke the alabaster jar. She anointed Jesus during his life for his future burial. And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is shared, this story, this woman's story will be told. And of course, now we have women who are coming to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Now this wasn't, as we said last week, this wasn't an embalming process. They weren't trying to delay the decay of the body. They were simply, it was an act of devotion. And the spices were meant to perfume the body, but certainly not to keep it from decaying. Nothing could keep that from happening. The Egyptians used embalming, but the Jews, of course, did not. Now these are the same women that Mark mentioned earlier, right? We've seen these women before. We have Mary Magdalene. She is the first witness to the resurrection in all four Gospels. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we have Salome, which there's a question whether she was an aunt. Maybe she was Mary's sister. Some believe that she was Jesus' sister. Remember, Jesus had multiple sisters. We don't know how many. It just says the sisters were there when they came to take Jesus away because they thought he was outside of his mind, right? They named the sons, five sons, but they did not name the sisters. Well, maybe Salome was his sister. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the two Marys were mentioned again in verse 47 of chapter 15 because they watched where Jesus was buried. Why was that important? Because there could be none of this nonsense. Well, you know, they went to the wrong tomb. They went to a tomb that hadn't been used yet. And they looked in there. There was no body. Of course there's no body, right? These women, come on. It's also important because this is proof of the resurrection. I've said to you many times before, but in first century Palestine, the testimony of a Jewish woman could not be used in the court of law. Now, that's unfair. We don't like that, but that's the way it was, okay? That was just the facts back then. And so for the gospel writers to include the fact that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ would make absolutely no sense if you're making up the story. Got it? If you're making up the story about this so-called God who came back from the dead, who really didn't come back from the dead, would you say that women were the witnesses to that? Of course not. You would not. But the reason that the women are mentioned as being at the tomb and seeing that the tomb was empty is because the women were at the tomb and they saw that the tomb was empty. That was the truth. And the gospel writers included that detail because it was the truth. In fact, James Edwards writes, some 2 centuries after the gospel were written, the pagan Celsus, whoever that guy was, he had something to do with the temperature, I think, could still needle Origen. I know there's not an I in there. Some of you are going, there's no I. An early church theologian on the gossip of women about the empty tomb. But the gospel writers are not making anything up because it was the truth. These women were the first witnesses to the truth that we celebrate and upon which we stand. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I love this irony. Mark likes irony in his gospel, right? The women came to do something to help to care for a dead Jesus, and instead they were called to be a witness to a risen, living Lord. As they're walking, lugging the spices that morning, the women had a big question. Was it, I wonder what Jesus will say to us when he first sees us? No, that wasn't the question. They're not expecting to see Jesus, at least not alive, right? Their question was, how are we going to be able to get to Jesus? There is a stone in the way. Who will roll away the stone? And we know John's gospel tells us all the men were hiding. There are no men around. You notice there are no men recognized here as going with the women to say, hey, we'll take care of the stone, ladies. You anoint the body, we'll take care of the stone, and we'll guard you guys. You know, no, they were hiding behind closed doors. And they remain hiding behind closed doors until that evening, John's gospel says, when Jesus appeared through the door, he comes walking through the door, doesn't bother opening it, didn't need to. But the men are nowhere to be found. So Luke says, when the women got there, they saw the stone had already been rolled away. Their question's answered. We don't need to roll the stone away. It's already gone. But what does that mean? They must have been frightened. Luke says, when they arrived, the angels asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? I love that question, right? And look, that could apply to a lot of churches. That could apply to a lot of denominations. That could certainly apply to a lot of world religion. Why, by the millions, do people go to those places to seek the living among the dead? He's not there. But they weren't seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead. The removal of the stone points to the hand of God, not to an act of man. James Edwards writes, the human role in the event is that of a witness, not a worker. I like that. The human role in this is not that of a worker. Saints, we are not called primarily to be workers. Does Jesus need us? Does God need us to work for him? Everybody said, no. He allows us to. He blesses us with the grace. He gives us spiritual gifts. He calls us into the work that has been prepared beforehand for us to walk it out. But that's not our primary role, is to be a witness for him. To live him, to speak him, to love people with the love of Jesus, to point people to the risen Savior. Isn't that what we're primarily called to? You remember when Peter and John were called before the council to give an answer for their devious act? Remember, Peter and John had done a terrible thing. They had healed a lame beggar. Remember that? And then after they'd healed the lame beggar and this crowd gathered, Peter gets up and he preaches to them about how they were able to heal the lame beggar. And of course, this whole message is about Jesus. And I like what he says here in Acts chapter 3. See, he said to the crowd, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. And then he goes on to say, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now you see in that text the two choices that we have as men, women, and children. We have two choices every single day. And that is either to deny the Holy One, to deny Jesus, to deny his life, his power, his resurrection, or to be witnesses. Peter says, to this, we are witnesses. Isn't it interesting? The Council of the Sanhedrin, this is several months after Jesus has been killed, has risen from the dead, has met with the disciples for 40 days, and has ascended into heaven. And now this is a few months later, and the Sanhedrin are still trying to kill Jesus, right? They're at least trying to kill his message, right? They succeeded in killing his body, but that didn't work because he came back to life. But so they're still on this mission to stamp Jesus out. So they charge Peter and John not to speak. This is in Acts chapter 3. Not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And I love what Peter and John answered as witnesses. Here it is. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That, you know, you want to get a tattoo, tattoo that on your arm. Don't do that. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Have you seen and have you heard Jesus? Have you seen and have you heard the resurrected Lord? Then we stand with Peter and John, who said, we can't be quiet. You can shut us up, you can beat us, you can kill us, but we will not stop doing what we're doing. We are witnesses to the greatest news, the greatest event ever. So back to the great resurrection day, we read this in verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man seated on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now we know this as an angel. We're told in other texts there was an angel, or sometimes even two angels. And so we know there was at least one angel, but this is an angel which is a messenger of God. Angel simply means messenger, right? Angels came to earth to deliver messages. Sometimes those messages were not very pleasant. But in this case, it's the greatest message of all. I wonder who that messenger was and how he got chosen, you know, to give this word to these women. But this is his role is to give the first human witnesses this good news, to get them past their fear and understand the truth of the resurrection. The angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now let's consider two brief points about the resurrection. First, the resurrection replaced fear with hope. The resurrection replaced fear with hope. Why did the angel have to say, "Do not be alarmed"? Because they were alarmed, right? It's an interesting word that Mark is the only gospel writer who uses this word, and it's only used twice in his gospel. And the word is used to mean both fear and wonder. Imagine being terrified out of your mind and at the same time be going, "What in the world? This is amazing." You're scared to death. You're in wonder at the same time. It's astonishment and it's distress at the same time. And interestingly, it's the same word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Mark says Jesus was greatly distressed. And the Greeks understood that as a word to only indicate there is an encounter between the human and the divine. So these human women were having an encounter with the divine, an angel, and the message of that angel, which was beyond their comprehension. Jesus in the garden was wrestling as a human, flesh and blood, who knew what he had to do. And he was going to do it, but he's wrestling with his Father over that. "Lord, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." He's astonished and he's distressed at the same time. It's a powerful picture. These women are stunned with wonder and terrified at the same time at what they're seeing and hearing. Not just because they've met an angel who's talking to them. No, they're stunned first because the Lord was not where they expected him to be, and he was not what they expected him to be, dead. He's not there. The stone is gone or moved away, and the Lord is gone. And so the angel says, he's risen, he's not here. I like the way the angel first addresses their fear and then addresses their hope. And in reality, he addresses their fear by giving them hope. And it's the same with us. He addresses our fears by giving us hope. Have you ever tried to get somebody to stop being afraid, and you just keep saying, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. You know, don't be so anxious. Don't be afraid. How does that work out for you? Right? I mean, when people are really in the grip of fear, maybe to the point where they're anxious, maybe to the point where they're not able to control their emotions because they're so fearful, you can't just walk up and say, stop being afraid. I don't know why you're afraid. Don't try that with your wife, right? Guys, you know that, right? I don't know why you're crying. Don't ever say that. I don't know why you're afraid. Don't ever say that. I don't know why you're upset about this. Don't ever say that either. It's not good. It's not healthy. And so the angel doesn't do that. He does say, do not be alarmed, but then he gives them a reason why they should not be alarmed. He substitutes for their fear, he substitutes hope. You see, the women were worried and confused when they saw the stone had been rolled away. They were fearful when they walked into the tomb and did not see the body of Jesus. They were alarmed and even terrified when they saw an angel sitting where they thought Jesus was going to be, right? And it wasn't Jesus. It was an angel in this dazzling white robe, as we'll see in Revelation right later on. You can read that yourself. But the angel told them not to be afraid. The late Leslie Newbegin, who was a British theologian, missionary, and author, was asked once, are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future of the church in South India where he had served? He replied, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something about which to be optimistic or pessimistic. It is the news of an event. The real question is, do you believe it? Real question is, ladies, I'm telling you, he's not here, not because somebody stole his body, but because he has risen. He is alive. The dead Savior you were looking to anoint is not dead. He is alive. That's the news of the event that transformed our lives and will transform, have transformed our eternity. We're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus spiritually. That's the event. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe that? The resurrection was the world's most powerful witness then, and it remains so today. Not only the resurrection was replacing fear with hope, but the resurrection is an invitation. The angel said, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Notice that when the angel tells the women about the resurrected Savior, he does not send them to go have some kind of mystical or spiritual event. You know, go see if you can get your mind right and get your soul right by having this spiritual and mystical experience. That's what you need now. Now that Jesus has risen from the dead, you need to go and be made right by having some kind of spiritual experience outside of him. Notice the angel didn't say, now listen, there's an eightfold path that you need to walk. Now that Jesus is risen, here's your eightfold path. And if you walk down this path, you will eventually be led to the place where you will be fully and completely content and fulfilled. You'll reach that place of perfect peace. He didn't say that. He didn't give them a list of rules. All right, now that Jesus is risen from the dead, here's some things you need to remember to do every day. Make sure you read your Bible every day. Should we read our Bible? Everybody said, yeah, should we read it every day? Yes. But that's not a requirement for us to be safe. It's not a requirement for us to be, you know, the perfect person that Jesus wants us to be. We can't be that perfect person anyway. And finally, just the tip of the cap to Scientology, he didn't say, look, Now you need to save as much money as you can, because there's going to come an accounting and you're going to have to pony up, and then we will give you the secrets you need to live a fulfilled life. You will finally get to know all the mysteries of the universe. They'll be opened up to you. What a bunch of hogwash all of these things are. They sent these ladies to Jesus. That's where we go. We go to Jesus. We don't go to some religion that will take us away from Him, which is exactly what religions do. And I love that. The resurrection was and is a personal gift to all who follow the Lord Jesus, every disciple. And you know, I can imagine Peter. Remember, Mark got his gospel from Peter. This is the gospel according to Peter, as told by Mark, right? And Peter was his primary source. Because I can imagine Peter saying, and listen, the women came and they said, Jesus said he wants to see all the disciples. And Peter, he mentioned me by name. Why was it important for Jesus to tell the women to tell Peter, yeah, you come too? You all know this. Because of what had just happened. Peter was not feeling anything at this point like a disciple, was he? He had blown it royally. He had messed up to the tune that he was not thinking he would ever be able to see Jesus again. He had denied him. He had denied knowing him. He had denied being with him. He had denied being a disciple. He had denied everything with a curse. He was awash in guilt, probably playing over and over in his mind that scene in the courtyard where he was asked if he was with Jesus. Listen, saints, you ever awash with guilt to the point you're playing it over and over and over in your mind? Something that you did. Some of you may be still doing that from something you did when you were a child. Something you did as a teenager, as a 20-something, as a 30-something, and now you're 60-something, and you're still feeling guilty. You're still playing that tape in your mind, feeling like, you know, I blew it then, and you know, I think I'm saved, but I can never be useful to Jesus. That is a lie, and we need to replace that fear with hope that's grounded in truth, and the truth is Jesus redeems us. Jesus forgives us. Jesus calls us to himself. And he says, if I can use Peter after what he did, if I can use Paul after what he did, I can use anyone and will use anyone. And so come to me. Tell Peter too, the angel says. The Lord wants to see him. Tell him. I think Jesus is replacing with hope this anchored truth that Jesus loves you, Peter. He wants to be with you. And that goes for everyone, anyone here this morning who, again, is struggling with doubts whether Jesus, maybe he loves you, but he doesn't really like you. You know, I mean, he tolerates you, but he doesn't really want to be around you that much. You kind of get on his nerves. No, that's not true. There's no greater proof than the cross that Jesus cares about you and loves you. He suffered and died in your place. And there, I think there's no greater proof than the resurrection that Jesus wants to be with you. He came out of that tomb so he could be with us. He died on the cross because he loves you. He came from the grave because he wants you with him. Now, we get to the end of this text and we come to this strange verse. The earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel end with verse 8. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to go over 9 through the end because I think it's important for us to see what's there. For various reasons, which I'll share with you. Next week I'm going to do something a little different since it's Communion Day. But we'll finish this gospel in 2 weeks. But this is a curious end to a triumphant gospel, right? The women do not go out and speak of what they've seen and heard. In fact, the verse contains 7 negative responses. Look at verse 8. And they, talking about the women, and they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know, it's interesting. The word fled there is the same word that's used, in response to the men at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the men fled. All of them fled. It's the same word here because now they're seized by fear that is inhibiting their faith. So what's going on here? They're seized by trembling and astonishment. It's not an expression of rapturous joy there. It's one of great fear and consternation. They were told to go and tell somebody the good news. They told no one, it says, because they were afraid. Now, we know the rest of the story. You have to read all four Gospels and see a harmony of the Gospels and how they work together and how each Gospel writer tells the story with different details, and they do not conflict and they do not counteract each other. They are a composite picture of what happened that day. And we know the women did go. Maybe they didn't go right away, but we know that they did go and they did speak to the disciples. But it paints a picture that suggests the women's first response, and I think this is encouraging to us. Their first response was not reverence and faith, right? But it was fear and flight. James Edwards helps us understand this. He writes, "The resurrection does not magically dispel fear and cowardice, transforming human characters into faithful disciples. Faithful discipleship consists in following Jesus, not contemplating doing so, acting courageously on his behalf, not standing on the sidelines and watching. Throughout the gospel, Mark is warned that signs and miracles do not evoke faith." We've talked about that, haven't we? "The same note persists at the resurrection, the greatest of all signs. Even the visit of the angels at the empty tomb fails to produce faith. Faith comes rather through hearing the gospel, personal encounter with the one who was crucified and is now raised from the dead." Hearing the gospel and a personal encounter with the one who was crucified and is now raised from the dead. So the question we close with is this: have you had that personal encounter with Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. That's the question that should be asked to every person, every child, every adult, every skeptic, every person in the marketplace and in our workplace and around the Thanksgiving dinner table. Don't blow up the meal by getting in people's face. I'm not saying that. But gently and lovingly ask the question: have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that has resulted in you believing in him and receiving that living hope, that salvation that Peter talked about? Scott quoted it a while ago, and I love that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Peter post-Pentecost, right? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen. Have you had that personal encounter? You can have it right now. If you're not born again, you can ask Jesus to save you right now, believing in him by faith. Let's pray. Let's take a moment. I'll just be quiet and let you think, maybe pray, consider what the Lord has spoken into your heart. And maybe for the first time you believe and have saving faith to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and you can ask him to save you. Lord, we sang it this morning. There is no other name by which men can be saved. No other name under heaven. Quoting from Acts chapter 4, of course, that's where that came from. And that's the truth of the gospel, that our great fear of death is replaced by hope through salvation. And there's no other way, no other name, no path, no magic ritual, no secret password, no list of commands. There's just a person the mighty Son of God, who lived perfectly and died in our place, and on the third day was raised from the dead, and now lives ever to intercede for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day will burst through the skies. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will...
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.